Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Don't have to just say it on an Easter, do we?
No.
Remain standing and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Jude. We're going to read the same four verses that we've been reading, verses 20 to 23 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us into truth. Keep us free from error. Keep us focused on you and our great God and Father. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this week, a very interesting trial began in Ohio. Three Amish men are accused of assault on another man for cutting his hair and shaving off his beard. It appears that there's a dispute within the Amish community, and there was a breakaway group, that had some different beliefs than the main group. And so the first witness in this trial was the victim's son, who described how these three men came into his house. They grabbed his father, and while two of them held him down, the third shaved his beard and took clumps of hair out of his head. You see, the length of a man's beard has great significance in the Amish community. So this was a symbolic action that was taken in light of the man's difference with the main community. The reason for the attack was theological and philosophical differences between the two groups. Seems rather extreme to us, doesn't it? I mean, we couldn't imagine forcing your way into somebody's house and shaving their beard and shaving their head. But throughout history, we find that differences in beliefs can lead to all kinds of problems, can't it? Think of the situation in the Middle East. I mean, we think of the difference between the Palestinians and the Jewish nation. But quite frankly, that's not the worst. The conflicts there are modest compared to the conflicts between the Sunni and the Shiite Muslims. But then remember the Middle Ages. The Roman Catholic Church burned more than one dissenter at the stake, didn't they? And that's even more extreme than shaving someone's head. It shows that idealistic differences can lead to great strife. The fact is that this is more of the norm than the exception, that differences lead to violence. And with that in mind, we come to our text in Jude. And it's a very interesting part of the epistle. Remember the context of Jude, what we're looking at. Jude has warned the church, severely warned them with an urgency. Because men have crept into the church and they're bringing in ungodly doctrines. And so after all of the 19 verses where he's urging us and giving us the reasons why we ought to be on the alert, why we ought to stand firm, and give us the admonition that we ought to be those who are contending for the faith, he tells us how to. Remember, that's what we've been studying the last 4 weeks. How do we keep ourselves strong? How do we contend for the faith? By keeping ourselves in the love of God. And how do we do that? By building ourselves up on our most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, by waiting anxiously for the mercy of God. In other words, how can we prepare ourselves for the battle that we face every day? And now Jude finishes the letter with the means toward people who are affected by this false teaching. In other words, how does this affect us as we look at people who have been drawn aside by this false teaching? What is our attitude towards those who have differences with us based upon the fact that they're falling into the teaching of these heretics that have come into the church? Remember the warning again. Unscrupulous men have crept into the church, and they're turning the grace of God into licentiousness, loose living. They've worked their way into the church, and they have affected some people even in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so now Jude addresses how the church should handle those who have in some way been influenced by this false teaching. And he breaks the response into three parts. Now, some of the commentators disagree on whether it's two or three. I've adopted I think he's talking to three distinct groups, and I think you'll see why. And I believe that this teaching is very crucial for the church today. Because we find not only the Amish responding in what we might consider some bizarre fashion, but we find so-called Christian churches responding in extreme ways. Well, we've discussed that in our Bible studies, how some people who are naming the name of Christ are doing things that we find appalling. And so Jude addresses this situation. And what Jude is going to tell us now in these two little verses, what is our attitude to be towards those who have been affected by this false teaching? And the first group that he addresses, I've dubbed them the doubters. So look at verse 22. And have mercy on some who are doubting. The teaching of the heretics had caused some to doubt their faith. They had not repudiated their faith, but based upon what these men had said, they had doubts. Now think about this for a minute. What is the substance of the teaching of the apostles? And I think we need to understand this to understand why some may doubt. Let's begin with the gospel message. What's the gospel message? Man is totally depraved. We are separated from God. We are incapable of coming to God in and of ourselves. We are born into a helpless and a hopeless situation. And if it weren't for the love of God in sending Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating our hearts, no one would ever be saved. We would all be lost. But that's just the beginning of the teaching of the apostles. That is the entrance into the kingdom of God. But once you have been saved, what the apostles taught was that the Christian life is one of discipline. Based upon our relationship with the triune God, we are expected to become like Jesus Christ. And Tuesday evening, we've been studying the book by Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness. And we have seen that all of the apostles, following the teaching of Christ, have said that holiness is an essential part of Christianity. It's not an option. It's not like buying a car and you can get the power seats or the power windows. No, it's part and parcel. It'd be like buying a car without the engine, if you will. But there's one big difference. Because unlike our justification, which is purely the work of God's grace, there is effort required on our part to work out our sanctification. And we have been studying how this is still the work of the Holy Spirit in us, but it requires effort and discipline on our part. We've also seen that holiness is a matter of the will. The Christian not only desires to become like Christ, but he actively seeks to become like Christ as a matter of his will. This is something that I am going to do. So now let's think about that for a moment. This is not an easy task. We have difficulties arising from both outside and inside ourselves. Forces that are opposing us becoming like Christ. The fact that this is not taught in many churches around America today does not negate the fact that it is the clear teaching of the entire New Testament, that we are to become holy. We see it all through the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." And notice what he says, "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Paul said in Romans 12, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." He doesn't stop there. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 12, "Pursue peace with all men, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." James said in chapter 2 of his letter, "If faith has no works, it is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works." And Peter said in chapter 1 of his first epistle, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And it's the same message if you look at the seven letters to the churches in the book of the Revelation. The one who perseveres, the one who overcomes. And so now, with that in mind, in the early church, men come in and they teach this. Don't worry about all that holiness stuff. As long as your spirit is holy, it doesn't matter what you're doing in the physical realm. The fact is, whatever you desire to do in the flesh, that's fine. As long as you stay spiritually minded, you're in. Boy, now that's an appealing doctrine. As my old friend used to say, that appeals to my flesh. In other words, what they're saying is, I can indulge the flesh and still be okay with God. Do all the things that I have been told to abstain from, and I'm still good with God. In other words, here's what they were teaching. You can have the best of both worlds. Can you see how that could appeal to new believers? Guilt-free Christianity? Trouble-free Christianity? Is it any wonder that some of these people started to doubt the things that they had been taught? Now, this is, for sake of a better word, Christianity light. All the blessings of eternal life with none of the hardship and the discipline. I have to stop for a moment and say that this gospel light is what is being preached in many churches around America today. It is the very reason why some of these churches have memberships of 10, 15,000 and even more. And the impact is the same as it was in the first century church. When trouble comes, then doubts arise. If you're told, don't have to worry about all of this, come unto Christ and everything is a bed of roses. Everything is going to be great. And then trouble comes. And the person says, this isn't what I signed up for. Actually, I signed up for Hakuna Matata. That trouble-free philosophy. And so many begin to doubt. And this is the first group of people that Jude addresses. How do we treat? Now what Jude is addressing here is, this is a situation. You have these people who are being seduced by these heretics, by these people giving a false gospel. How do we treat those people? Do we shave their beards and cut off their hair? Look again at verse 22. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Mercy. You are speaking to brothers and sisters in trouble. They are doubting their salvation. They are doubting the things in the Word of God. This is not a time to castigate them. This is not a time to hold them for open rebuke because they're questioning things that you hold so dear, but to treat them with mercy, Jude says. You know, sometimes it seems to me that Christians love to shoot their wounded. Sometimes I get the impression that some Christians enjoy the fact that a brother or sister is struggling. And they are there with the quick rebuke or the cracking of the whip. But one of the overriding principles in Scripture is to extend mercy, especially to a brother or sister in Christ. You know, we can find many examples in Scripture of those who doubted. And if we look at the ministry of Jesus, we find that He always treated them with great mercy. Now, we read the account of the Samaritan woman at the well, and not that she was particularly a doubter, but she had been the victim of wrong teaching of the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans, they had it wrong. In fact, if you read the substance of what Jesus says talking about worship, He describes the Jews as having a dead orthodoxy. They had the truth, but they were dead. And you know how he described the Samaritans, paraphrase? They were enthusiastic heretics. And this woman was a victim of this, the heresy of the Samaritans. But she was excited about it. In fact, you could make a case that she was probably influenced by the Gnostics, same people Jude is writing about. And the reason I say that is why? Because she'd already had five husbands. And she was currently living with a man who she had no relationship with, legally. She had been living a promiscuous lifestyle, clearly in violation of God's law. And here's what I find compelling about this story. It's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. All right. And yet, look how Jesus addresses her. I'm thirsty, give me a drink. And that leads to a conversation. Talking about water, then the living water. And then it leads to the Messiah. Verse 5, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus says to her, I am He of whom you're speaking. And what does she do? She leaves and she tells everyone of her encounter so that the people are coming to see, who is this man? Is this the Messiah? And then His disciples come and even they're amazed at the manner in which He's speaking to this woman. Yet Jesus showed mercy to this sinner. He was gracious to her. Sometimes I think many Christians, they would have asked the woman to go away. Find another well. We don't want this one polluted by your kind. But Jesus comes and He knew her heart. It's obvious He knew all about her. And what does He do? Could there be a more tender encounter? He's compassionate. He's merciful. And I believe she comes to faith. But then, of course, is the epitome of doubters. The Apostle Thomas. Remember that Jesus appeared to His disciples after His resurrection. And Thomas wasn't with them in that first encounter. We read in John chapter 20, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to Him, we have seen the Lord. But He said to them, unless I see His hands and the imprint on the nails and put my finger into the plates of nails and put my hand into His side, I will not believe. And of course, you know what happened. And Jesus comes back and Thomas is there. What does He do? Does He single him out and say, come over here, you. What do you mean, doubting me? I told you I was going to be raised from the dead. What's wrong with you? Get out of here. Is that what he says? Come here, Thomas. Put your hands right here. Put your hand here on my side. Let me show you that I am He, the risen Christ. And then remember, that even led to Jesus saying, blessed are you because you've seen. Look how tender, look how merciful He is. And then He extends it. How even more blessed are those who haven't seen and believe. What are we seeing in Jesus Christ? Mercy and grace, even to those who are doubting. Jude is merely giving advice to the early church based upon what Jesus Christ had taught him. And what he had modeled before the apostles. And that applies for us today because we find the same situation in the churches today. People who have been influenced by either false teachers, heretics, or just weak teachers who negate the gospel. And how do we respond to them? Jude says, have mercy. Don't look down your nose. Don't think you're so great. Have mercy. And then he addresses, there's a second group. Those who have gone beyond doubting. And the second group of people who have gone beyond the doubting are in danger of eternal destruction. Look at verse 23. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. There are people who have strayed so far from the truth that they are in danger of being beyond remedy. Now, let me pause here for a minute and address an important topic. The Bible teaches very clearly that if God has saved you, you're saved. You can't lose your salvation. And so when we come to scriptures like this, the question arises, is Jude saying that these are Christians who have strayed so far that they will lose their salvation? That's not what Jude is addressing at all. When the biblical writers come to circumstances like this where people are in danger of eternal destruction, they don't stop and ponder, I wonder if this person is really saved. No, they're in danger, imminent danger, so rescue them. There is plenty of time later to discuss their eternal state. You know what that would be like? That would be like two lifeguards sitting on their chair on one of our beaches here on Long Island and seeing Michael Phelps getting caught in a riptide and obviously in trouble. He's been in the water a long time and now the tide is moving him further and further from shore and he's obviously in trouble. He's tired and he can't get out. And so the two lifeguards are saying, I wonder if he can really make it out on his own. I mean, he's a strong swimmer. I wonder if he's good as we really think he is. You know, he is the most decorated Olympian of all time. Let's see how he does. No, 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 no. No lifeguard worth a salt would do that. Lifeguards are trained to recognize swimmers in distress. And even if it were Michael Phelps, the greatest Olympian of all time, they would put their training to use and they would rescue him. Who knows what his condition is? Perhaps he got a cramp or a physical injury. Who knows? So what do? They jump into the water and they rescue him. And Jude is saying, when you see somebody who's in trouble, they're in danger of the eternal fire, don't question whether they're saved or truly saved. Just rescue them. That's our job. Snatch them out of the fire. There will be plenty of time later to sit with them and to discuss them their eternal state. And Jude is using one of the strongest examples of hell in his warning here. Hell is like a burning fire. Jesus said it is the place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is never quenched. You know, Jude has already used Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of hell in verse 7 of this letter. And the scriptures are again, full of this analogy. I think Jude had the prophecy of Amos in mind. If you go to Amos chapter 4, verse 11, this is a prophecy, and he says, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze. Of course, he goes on to say, and you haven't returned to me. You know, in 1748, in a little town called Enfield, Connecticut, a preacher, little country preacher, by the name of Jonathan Edwards, preached what is now considered one of the classic sermons of all times. It was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His text was from Deuteronomy 32:35, which says, in due time their foot will slip. This is part of his sermon. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell that the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else to be given as a reason why you do not, this very moment, drop down into hell. The response to his sermon was weeping and sobbing by his congregation. The preaching of that sermon is considered to be the beginning of the first great awakening in America. And Edwards put forth to his congregation that mankind is at a tenuous condition at best. Unsaved mankind is like being like held over a pit of hell, a pit of fire, by a single strand. And the only thing from preventing us from falling into the fiery pit is the grace of God. And Jude tells us that we should respond to those who have moved dangerously close to that fire with mercy and, as possible, snatch them from the flames. And just as Jude warned his readers, so we must take his warnings. If there is someone here today who has strayed from the truth of God's word, and you think you can live with one foot in both worlds, you are treading on rotten planks, precariously close to falling into the fires of hell. And so the first warning is for you. Take heed to what Jude says. Take heed to the warnings of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards finished that sermon by telling his congregation to flee from the house of God and fall on their faces and repent. And that would be my admonition to you as well. To repent of your sin and pray for mercy from Almighty God. And then for the congregation in general, we must have compassion and treat these people who have wandered with great mercy. Because it was only by God's grace that we were not dropped into the pit of hell. There's not one of us that deserves what we have. And when we see a brother or a sister who is flirting with that danger, have mercy. Have mercy. Then Jude addresses one more group. And for those of you who are taking notes, I've entitled this, Those Who Are in Dire Straits. Look at verse 23 again. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. You see, there are some that Jude is addressing who have bought the lie to the degree that while we still have mercy on them, we do so with great fear. These are people who are in big trouble. So much so that we fear for their condition. There are people who have heard the truth and perhaps even acknowledge it as truth, but run headlong into compromise in the world. And they become so entrenched in the world that they take on the garments of the world. Again, I believe Jude is alluding to an Old Testament passage here. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's a prophecy from God about the high priest Joshua. Obviously, this is not Joshua who led the children into the promised land. This is a high priest who lives centuries later. And listen to this prophecy in Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Notice the analogy again. Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and standing before the angel. And Zechariah goes on to show how the Lord gives Joshua new garments. He takes away the old, the filthy garments, the polluted ones. He gives him new garments. And the analogy is clear. If you have come to know the truth, then you are seduced again by the world, it is like wearing dirty clothes. Think of the prodigal son who left his father's house. He wanted a better life. And he found himself wallowing in filth with the pigs. Why does Jude and Zechariah use such strong metaphors? Sounds like an overstatement. Polluted garments. Absolutely not. You know, we have a tendency to minimize sin. We can rationalize anything. Oh, it's not so bad. But we forget the holiness of God. We forget just how abominable sin is in His eyes. He can't stand sin. It is repulsive to Him. And as we see in the book of the Revelation, as Jesus writes that letter to the church in Laodicea, those who are lukewarm, those who are trying to put one foot in each kingdom, those who are trying to live in compromise with the world, Jesus says, "You make me sick to my stomach. You make me want to puke." It is this absolute hatred and abhorrence of sin that makes His grace so amazing. This holy and perfect God, who hates sin, who can't stand sin in His presence, looks down and He looks at you and I, sinners, and He says, I love you and I'm going to save you. That doesn't make sense to me. In my human reasoning, and I'm a reasonably intelligent person, no arguments here, please. But that's just what He did. And so when someone professes faith and they return to his worldly ways, it's no trifling matter. In fact, we have some severe warnings in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." And then in verse 31, the writer to the Hebrews says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Do you see why Jude says fear for these people? We're not addressing people who have differences of opinions concerning some political thesis. We can disagree vehemently over social and political issues. But we're not speaking about a political debate here. Jude is addressing the eternal state of men and women. That is why Jonathan Edwards was so passionate concerning the souls of his congregation. These things are truly matters of life and death. Compromise with the world is a rejection of Jesus Christ. And so surely we would be justified to curse these people then, wouldn't we? Those who are compromising, shouldn't we pronounce curse? Call down fire from heaven. Remember James and John, sons of thunder. Lord, we'll call down fire from heaven. No. What does Jude say? Have mercy. Have mercy. Even these people who are not only in danger of fire, but who have gotten so close to it that their garments smell of smoke. Have mercy on them. Now, mix your mercy with fear. Pray for these people. Plead with these people. Intercede with them with pure hearts before God that He would have mercy on them. Have the heart of like the father and the prodigal son whose eyes constantly surveyed the horizon looking for the return of his son. Those who we know to have wandered from the truth. Those who have been seduced by the world. Those who have been drawn aside by the passing pleasures of sin. Have mercy with fear. All that Jude puts forth here is what the attitude of our hearts should be. When someone wanders from the truth of God, there may come a time for severe discipline by the church. The Scripture tells us that if someone is living like a non-believer and after many rebukes and admonitions they refuse to repent, excommunication may be necessary. But even then, we are told that this must be done with love in our hearts. And even an excommunication is done for the benefit of the straying brother or sister. We still pray for mercy and the return of the sinners. And that should always be the heart of God's people. One of the interesting twists on this trial that's taking place in Ohio is that the defendants don't dispute the facts. They admit that they entered the house and shaved the man's beard and cut his hair. They insist, however, that the Amish community is subject to different laws and rules, and that this is strictly an internal matter and it should not be handled by the criminal courts. And so they're invoking the doctrine of separation of church and state. I'm not that concerned with the political issue of church and state in this case. What bothers me is the trend among those who name the name of Christ to act in ways that belie the grace of God. We must be careful that we never get so self-righteous that we can act in ways that are unloving and unmerciful. If you're a Christian, never forget that the only reason you are saved is that God reached down and saved you, a sinner. You didn't earn it. It wasn't owed to you. And you keep your salvation, not because you're such a good and smart person and wiser than everybody else, but that the Holy Spirit has been given to you and keeps you in the hollow of His hand. If God were to remove His Holy Spirit, you and I would be in serious trouble. David knew that. That's why in Psalm 51, when he repented, he pleaded with God, "Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me." So let these thoughts keep us sober-minded and grateful to Almighty God for His grace. And how do we treat those who are falling away, who are doubting, who are precariously close to the fire? Have mercy. Save them. Snatch them from the fire. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, our hearts go out to you. We do have mercy on you. And I would plead with you as a pastor, someone who has been commissioned by God to preach the word, repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. Don't delay. Even as Jonathan Edwards had described You're hanging over the fires of hell by a thin strand that the cords, the very fires of hell, could lick at any moment. The only thing that keeps you is the grace of God. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. And be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And once again, we want to thank you and praise you for your mercy and your grace towards us. We know, Father, that we are not here because we're smarter or wiser than anyone else, but merely because you offered your grace and you were merciful to us. So we thank you. I would pray, Father, for the one here today who doesn't know you, that even today you would take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. And then, Father, help us. Help us to be merciful. Help us to snatch others from the fire, that we would always show these hearts of mercy. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.